On Preaching to the Common People by Thomas Chalmers. Mark 12, verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. Two discourses might be framed on this text, one addressed to the preachers of sermons and another to the hearers of sermons. The great topic of the first should be the example of our Savior as a preacher, and the great topic held out should be that he preached to the delight and acceptance of the common people. There is no doubt the vanity of popular applause, but there is also the vanity of an ambitious eloquence, which throws the common people at a distance from our instructions altogether, which, in laying itself out for the admiration of the tasteful and enlightened few, locks up the bread of life from the multitude, which destroys this essential attribute of the gospel, that it is a message of glad tidings to the poor, and wretchedly atones, by the wisdom of words, for the want of those plain and intelligible realities which all may apprehend and by which all may be edified. Now the great aim of our ministry is to win souls, and the soul of a poor man consists of precisely the same elements with the soul of a rich. They both labor under the same disease, and they both stand in need of the same treatment. The physician who administers to their bodies brings forward the same application to the same malady, and the physician who is singly intent on the cure of their souls will hold up to both the same peace-speaking blood and the same sanctifying spirit, and will preach to both in the same name, because the only name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. If he do otherwise, then he is preaching himself, instead of giving an entire and honest aim to the management of the case that is before him, and does the same provoking injustice to his hearers with the physician who expends his visit in playing off the pedantry of airs and manners before the eyes of his agonizing patient, when he should be binding up his wounds or letting him know in plain language a plain and practicable remedy. We hear of the orator of fashion, the orator of the learned, the orator of the mob. A minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be none of these, and if an orator at all, it should be his distinction that he is an orator of the species. He should look beyond the accidental and temporary varieties of our condition, and recognize in everyone who comes within his reach the same affecting spectacle of a soul forfeited by sin, and that can only be restored by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the person of Nicodemus, it is likely that both wealth and learning stood before the Savior, but to his eye, these appear to have been paltry and perishable distinctions. He took up this case in precisely the same way that he would have done the case of one of the common people. They both labored under the malignity of the same disease, and both, to be made meet for the inheritance, had to undergo the same regeneration. The varieties of fortune and accomplishment were of no importance at all in his argument. They were utterly insignificant as to the great purpose which he had in view. He reasoned on the great elements of flesh and spirit in which rich and poor are alike implicated, and when he described the mighty transition from the one to the other, it was not a flowery path to heaven to which he pointed the eye of the Jewish ruler, to be trodden only by him and by his companions in fortune and in fine sentiment. It is the one and universal path for every son and daughter of Adam, who have all to undergo the same death and to stand before the same judgment seat, and to inherit their undying portion, whether of weal or of woe, in the same eternity. In the view and consideration of such mighty interests as these, we should give up the partial and insignificant distinctions of time and of society between one member of the great human family and another. They are men, and the souls of men that we have to deal with, and let it be our single aim to deal with them plainly, impressively, and faithfully. It is true that ere we completed our lesson to the preachers of sermons, we behooved to advert to another principle, for which we have the sanction of apostolic example, even that of Paul, who was all things to all men, that he might gain some. But we must now hasten to address the hearers of sermons. It was, saying more, for the common people of Judea that they heard the Savior gladly, than for the scribes and Pharisees who heard him with envy, prejudice, and opposition. And it is saying more for the common people of this country that they hear the doctrine of Christ gladly, than for those learned who call that doctrine foolishness, for those men of taste who call it fanaticism, for those men of this world who call it a methodistical reverie, for those men of fashion and fine sentiment who shrink from the peculiarities of our faith with all the disgust of irritated pride and offended delicacy. What the common people of Judea were in reference to the rulers of Judea, many of the common people of our day are in reference to the majority, we fear, of those who are to be met with in the walks of genteel and cultivated life, the scoffers and Sabbath breakers of the day, or the men perhaps who take a kind of religion along with them, but take it in moderation, who think that to strike the high tone of Christ and his apostles would be to carry the matter too far, who think that a great deal of what is said about sin and the sacrifice for sin is only meat for vulgar ears, who hear a sermon because it is decent to be exemplary, and who even read a sermon and will read it to the end, if it carry them gently along through the rich and beauteous track of a polished composition, but who would be very ready to throw it aside if it alarm too much their fears or tell too much with energy upon their consciences. Now, we are willing to acquit those who are here present of all these unchristian peculiarities. We are willing to think that both the doctrine of Scripture and the language of Scripture are agreeable to you, and that you do not feel as if either the one or the other could be carried too far. That there is no false taste, no lofty imagination about you, disposing you to resist the fullness or simplicity of the New Testament, and that the voice of the preacher never falls more sweetly upon your ears than when he tells of the great things which the Savior hath done for you. Now, it is well that, like the common people of our text, you hear the word with gladness, but we want to impress it upon you that something more than this is indispensable. We are jealous over you, and we trust with a godly jealousy. We fear that there are many who are satisfied with a mere liking for the sound of Christian doctrine in their ears, while utter strangers to the influence of Christian doctrine in their hearts, who think it enough that they have a taste for the faith while they give no proof of obedience to the faith, who are mere hearers of the word but not doers of the word, who feel as if the great use of a sermon was to hear it and to judge it, and if they are pleased, to approve of it, and then with them the great purpose for which said sermon was delivered is forthwith accomplished. There is no more of it. It is like a business settled and set by. The minister preached, and the people were pleased, and there is an end of the affair. They go back to their homes and their merchandise, and they go just as they came, carrying along with them not one trace of a living impression on their hearts, their principles, or their consciences. What they have heard may be talked of for some days or remembered for some months, but if in a week or a fortnight after it, the question is put, can you tell of any actual or discernible fruit from this said sermon? Any closer fellowship with the Savior in consequence of it? Any of the effects upon the man which never fail to accompany this fellowship? Any dying unto sin? Any fervent desires after righteousness? Any pressing forward to the accomplishments of the new creature in Jesus Christ our Lord? Any greater devotedness to the business of sanctification? Any reformation of thieves or drunkards? Any visible influence on the peace and order of families? Any breaking down of that worldly spirit which is enough of itself to prove the enmity of man to his God, though there were no outward or declared profligacy in any of his actions? Any dissolving of this enmity, In a word, any one evidence that we can point our finger to, that this faith which is so much professed and so much talked of is working by love? Is making the soul a fit habitation for God by His Spirit? Is bringing down the fulfillment of the promise upon it, even the Holy Ghost given to those who should believe? Whereby the old man is destroyed, the body of sin is mortified, all former vanities have passed away, and the whole man, brought under the dominion of a new and a better principle, rises every day in purity and loveliness of character, to a meetness for the society of angels, for the presence of God, for the holy exercises of heaven, for the delights of an unfading immortality. Apply these questions to a very fond and delighted hearer, and how often may we find that the thing which gave so much pleasure to the itching ears of the man has not had the weight of a straw on the man himself. It plays like music upon his ear, but it does not enter with the subduing energy of conviction into his heart. Follow him through all the business of his varied relations at home or in society, and you see him to be substantially the same man as before, with all his old principles and practices about him, living his wonted life of indulgence to himself and at as great a distance as ever from the new habit of living to the Savior who died for him. His soul persists in all the unmoved obstinacy of its alienation from God. It still bends to the earth and is earthly. Time and the interests of time retain all their wonted ascendancy over it. The judge of the secrets of the inner man sees his heart to be as alive as ever to the world and as dead in affection as ever to the things which are above. Oh, he is still the old man and still persisting in the deeds of it. The love of the world, which is opposite to the love of the Father, the selfishness of diseased nature, which is opposite to the charity of the gospel, are still the supreme and the urging principles of his constitution. And they tell us that the voice of the preacher has had no more effect upon him than the lullaby of a nurse's song. We are forcibly carried to this train of reflection by the passage which lies before us. The common people heard our Savior gladly, and what, we ask, became of these common people? Today the mob of Jerusalem lifts the hosannas of a far-sounding popularity. A few days more and they call out to crucify him. His admirers became his murderers, and they who at one time heard him gladly, at another, are gladly consenting unto his death. In a few years Jerusalem was given up to the avenging hand of the adversary, and these wicked men, who at one time hung with delight upon the preaching of the Savior, were miserably destroyed. The plea that they had eaten and drunken in his presence, and that he had taught in their streets, was of no avail to them. It did not save them from the awful doom of the workers of iniquity. And they who at one time were the admirers and the delighted hearers of our Savior's doctrine were at another the victims of his wrath. What was the principle of this wondrous revolution in their sentiments respecting Christ? We shall confine ourselves to one summary expression of it. The whole explanation of the matter lies here. They were willing enough for the time being to follow the Savior, but they would not follow him upon his terms. And when these terms came to be understood, they drew back from following him. He had before said that he who followeth after me must forsake all. And these Jewish hearers, when put to the trial, would not forsake their national vanity, would not forsake their worldly prospects of interest and aggrandizement, would not forsake their fond anticipations of a temporal prince to protect and to deliver them. While these agreeable prospects were full in their eye, they followed him. But when these prospects vanished, and it came to denying themselves and taking up their cross, they ceased from following him. They listened to him with delight when he told them how Christ was greater than David. But why? Because they looked forward to the earthly felicities of a still more prosperous reign and a still prouder era in their history. It was all, it would appear, a matter of selfishness. They aspired after a share in the glories of their anticipated monarchy, and rejoiced in the near view of those privileges which they conceived to lie before them. But when instead of privileges it came to persecution, when instead of honor it came to humiliation, when instead of soft and silken security it came to sacrifices, to sufferings and self-denial, they shrunk from it altogether. And by falling away from the contest on earth, they forfeited the crown in heaven. And there are other examples of the same thing in the Bible. It is said of Herod that he heard John the Baptist gladly, and that he observed him in many things, but he did not observe nor follow him in all things. He did not come up to the principle of forsaking all. He would not forsake his unhallowed connection with his brother's wife, and when put to this proof of his self-denial, he imprisoned the prophet and beheaded him. The rich man who came with a question to our Savior about the way to eternal life heard him with pleasure, so long as he did not touch upon his favorite affection. There was no self-denial in keeping himself from those sins to which he felt no temptation. And he listened with patient satisfaction to the recital of those commandments, all of which he had been led by his circumstances or his natural disposition to keep from his youth up. But when the principle of he that followeth after me must forsake all was applied to his besetting sin, he could not stand it. He could not find it in his heart to slay or to renounce this idol. He could not give up the service of the one master or make an entire and unexpected dedication of himself to the service of the other. And the same man who heard him gladly at one part of his instructions went away from the other question exceeding sorrowful, and withdrew his footsteps from that following of the Lord fully, by which alone we can obtain an entrance into the kingdom of God. In the parable of the sower, there are men spoken of who heard the word with joy. But as a proof that the joyful hearing of the word is one thing and the effectual receiving of it is another, these men fell away. Persecution came, and by they were offended. They at first resolved to follow the Savior, but the term of forsaking all was what they had not strength of purpose nor depth of principle for acting up to. They gave way in the hour of temptation, and rather than forsake their ease or their life or their fortune, they gave up all part and lot in the inheritance. But can there be a more striking example of this than at the preaching of the apostles after the resurrection? All Jerusalem was filled with their doctrine, and that doctrine was listened to with indulgence and pleasure. It is true that the interested men took the alarm at it, but set aside these, and we are told that they were in favor with all the people. If an apostle preached, he was at no loss for a multitude, and an approving multitude too, to gather around him and hang upon him with admiration and delight. Had there been as many Christians as delighted hearers among them, Jerusalem would have been the most Christian city that ever flourished on the face of the earth. It looked so fair and so promising when every street poured forth its multitudes, and they all ran together to the apostles, glorifying God for all which they heard and saw. Some were added to the church of such as should be saved. But they were a mere handful to the population of the devoted city. They were a mere gleaning among that number who kept in awe the high priest and the council of Jerusalem and restrained their violence against the first ministers of the New Testament. Yes, they were favorite ministers at that time, men of vast acceptance and popularity. And if to hear the word gladly with the ear were the same thing as to receive the influence of that word into the heart, the vengeance of a rejected Savior might have been averted from Jerusalem. But, alas, the hearers of that time must have been like many of the hearers of the present day. They heard, and they were pleased, but they would not forsake all to follow. They were afraid of excommunication, and they clung by their synagogues. They would not forsake the approbation of their priests and the protection of their rulers. They clung by the superstitions, by the iniquities, by the bigotries of Jerusalem, and with Jerusalem they perished. What does all this teach us? Let us come to the application. The gospel under which we sit has two great articles. By the one we are invited to faith, by the other we are called to repentance. By the one we are offered the remission of our sins, by the other we are called upon for the renunciation of our sins. By the one we are told of a salvation of which, if we accept, we shall be reconciled and taken into full acceptance with God. By the other we are told of a salvation of which, if we accept, we shall be regenerated by the operation of the Spirit of God. By the one we are graciously assured that if we turn to Christ as to a stronghold, we shall be safe, and the storm of the divine wrath will utterly pass us by. By the other, we are solemnly warned that in turning to Christ we must turn from our iniquities, else if the judge find us in these on the great day of reckoning, the fury both of a violated law and an insulted gospel will be let loose upon us, and we borne off as by a whirlwind to the horrors of an undone eternity. Now, the whole secret of such an exhibition, as was made by the common people at Jerusalem, and as may still be realized by the people of the present day, is that they like the one article, they dislike the other. Glad enough to take all that God offers, but not so glad to perform all that God requires. Giving their delighted consent to the one, refusing it to the other. And thus running with delight after those men of popularity and acceptance who tell them of the faith of the New Testament, but falling away with disaffection and distaste when told of the repentance of the New Testament. They are joyful hearers of the word. But our question is, are they the obedient doers of it? Oh, it is pleasant to be told of heaven, and amidst the agitations of this earthly wilderness, to have the eye carried forward to that place of quietness. But are you willing to take, or rather, are you actually taking the prescribed road to heaven, though that road should lead you through manifold trials and manifold tribulations? It is soothing to listen to the preacher's voice when he tells you to rest in the sufficiency of the Savior. Are you building anything upon this foundation? If you rest on the sufficiency of Christ, you will receive of that sufficiency. He will make His grace sufficient for you, and perfecting His strength in your weakness, He will make you run with delight in the way of new obedience. It is delightful to be told of the privileges of the Christian faith. Are you proving yourselves to be in the faith? It is not a name, but a principle. It is not a thing to be merely talked of. It is like the kingdom of heaven to which it carries you, not in word, but in power. And then only does it work with power when it works by love and keeps the commandments. It is indeed a welcome sound upon a sinner's ear that he is justified by the righteousness of Christ. Oh, it is a faithful saying, and the only plea upon which we have access with confidence to God. But he who is justified is also sanctified, is another faithful saying. And let us come to close questioning with you. Are you or are you not, in the strength of God's promised Spirit, making the business of your sanctification a daily and hourly and ever-doing business? You like to follow the minister who preaches Christ, and in going after him, you have forsaken all the legalists, all the mere men of morality, all the self-sufficient expounders of that righteousness which is by the law. But what we ask you is, do you follow Christ? And that with an entire devotedness to him and to him only. And in following after him, do you forsake all? In turning to him, do you turn from your iniquities? In yielding yourselves up unto his service, do you renounce the service of sin and of the world? For if not, you are like the common people of Jerusalem, and you will share in the judgment that came over them. You may hear gladly, but what does it avail if you do not follow faithfully? Jerusalem, which they lived in, was destroyed, and they were destroyed along with it. The world which you live in will be destroyed also, and when the judge cometh, the plea which many of the lovers of orthodoxy may lift up will not serve them. Lord, we have eaten and drunken of thy sacraments, and pleasant to our souls was the voice of thy messengers. But then will I answer to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. But in sounding the alarm, it should be our care that it reach far enough. And we apprehend of this denunciation that we have now uttered against the children of iniquity, that many are the consciences, even of those now present, who may not be rightly or fully affected by it. When we speak of those who work iniquity to the fair and passable men of society, they never once think of including themselves in this description. But their thoughts go abroad to thieves and drunkards and defrauders. And applying to them the declaration of Scripture, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, they lull their own spirits into a deep slumber. But we fall short of our aim if we do not awaken them too out of this fatal security. If we do not break up this prevalent delusion, if we do not reach conviction into other hearts than those of gross and notorious offenders, we look not for theft or drunkenness among men of honor and decency and respect in their neighborhood, yet we would open their eyes too to their state of spiritual nakedness and tell them how it is that even they are workers of iniquity. To them belongs that most damning of all iniquity, the iniquity of a heart alienated from God. It is the heart wherewith he has principally to do, and give me thy heart is the first and greatest of his commandments. The evil things which come out of it may be more or less visible to the eye of the world, but he does not need to look to the stream, for his penetrating eye reaches to the fountainhead. The world may not see you to be a thief or a drunkard, but he sees you and takes note of you as an enemy of his. He sees in that heart of yours the hourly and the habitual guilt of spiritual idolatry. He sees the whole current of its affections and wishes to be away from himself and fully directed to the vanities and interests of the world. He sees the praise of men more sought after than is his praise. And with the outside of plausibility which you maintain before the eye of your fellows, he, the discerner of your thoughts and intents, may see how other things are more loved and followed than God. It is the heart that he looks to. And well does he see its bent and its tendency through all the ambiguities by which you deceive and satisfy your own unfaithful consciences. He takes knowledge of it when you are too busy with your own way and your own counsel to take knowledge of it yourselves. He follows it through the secrecy of all its hidden movements. Nor does it escape his notice when it disowns him and goes in quest of other gods, when it casts him off and worships idols, when it renounces the true God and makes a god of wealth, a god of vanity, a god of pleasure, and as many more gods as there are allurements from himself in this deceitful world. Not a worker of iniquity because you do not steal. Why, you rob God of the property which belongs to him of his own rightful property in the hearts and affections of his own children. Not a worker of iniquity, because in the form or the outward matter of it, you break not the sixth or the eighth commandment. Why, you live in habitual violation of the first and greatest commandment, which is, love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and strength and mind. Not a worker of iniquity, because you do nothing which the world can point its finger to. Because you escape the finger of the world, does it follow that you can escape the eye of God? He sees you to be a rebel against himself. And with that heart of yours turned to its own vanities, with neither the enjoyment of God for its object, nor the love of God for its principle, be assured that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and is fully set in you to do that which is evil. The maxim, then, of forsaking all to follow after Christ reaches a great deal farther than to the notoriously profligate. It must go round among all the sons and daughters of Adam. It is not confined to the visible doings of the hand, but carries its authority over the whole man, and claims more especially an absolute dominion among the affections and wishes and tastes of the inner man. He who hears gladly today, and lies or steals or defrauds tomorrow, is not the only man that we are aiming at. He who hears gladly today and tomorrow gives his soul to any of the perishable idols of time, instead of devoting it with all its longings and energies to God, is fully included in the lesson which we are now giving to you. Delighted with the sermon, we grant you, but not one inch of progress made toward the clean heart and the right spirit. Lulled, Sabbath after Sabbath, as if by the sound of a pleasant song or of one who can play well upon an instrument, and yet the old man persisting in all the unsubdued obstinacy of his deep and inborn principles. Rejoicing once a week in the house of God, as if it were the gate of heaven, yet the whole week long giving his entire heart to the world, and resting all his security upon the world's wealth and the world's enjoyments. Running after gospel ministers, and sitting in all the complacency of approbation under them, and yet an utter stranger to the devotedness, to the spirituality, to the close walk, and the godly spirit of the altogether Christian. Oh, my brethren, it bids so flattering to hear the city bells and to see every house pouring forth its family of worshippers, to look upon the avenue which leads to the house of prayer and see it all in a glow with the crowd and bustle of passengers, to enter the church and see every eye fastened attentively on the man of God as he tells of the high matters of salvation and presses home the preparations of eternity upon an arrested audience. Oh, if the charmed ear were a true and unfailing index to the subdued heart, the business of the minister would go on so prosperously. But there is a power of resistance within that is above his exertions, and beyond them, there is a spirit working in the children of disobedience which no power of human eloquence can lay. There is an obstinate alienation from God which God alone can subdue. And unless he make a willing people in the day of his power, the influence of the preacher's lesson will die away with the music of his voice. The old man will be carried out as vigorous and entire as he was carried in. The word spoken may play upon the fancy, but it will not reach the deeply seated corruption which lies in the affections and the will. The seriousness which sits so visible on every countenance will vanish into nothing in half an hour. The men of the world and the things of the world will engross and occupy the room that is now taken up with something like Christianity. And all will be dissipated into a thing of naught when you go to your shops and your farms and your families and your marketplaces. But we must now draw to a close, and will lay before you a few things in the way of practical application. First, then, we have no quarrel with you because you are of the number of those who hear gladly. This is so far well. It is one of the deadliest symptoms of those who perish that to them the preaching of the cross is foolishness. If such be your indifference or aversion to the word of God, if such be your contempt for the opportunities of hearing it, that now when they are brought week after week within your reach you will nevertheless turn in distaste and dissatisfaction away. If you prefer a Sabbath on the wayside, or a Sabbath in the fields, or a Sabbath in sordid indolence and dissipation at home, to a Sabbath in the solemn assembly of worshippers, then will it sorely aggravate your condemnation in the great day of account, that you refuse to listen to the word when the word was brought nigh unto you? That, rather than hear the word by which you and your families might have been saved, you chose to perish for lack of knowledge, even that knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, which is life everlasting. That when the ministers of the Most High lifted their beseeching voice, you regarded them not. That you preferred taking your own pleasure now, reckless of the awful day of account and of punishment that is to come afterwards, even that day when the judge from heaven shall appear in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of his Son Jesus Christ, when they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Better than this, surely, is it that you should hear the word gladly, and that you should rejoice when friends and companions say, "Let us go up to the house of God." We have no quarrel, then, we repeat, with your being of the number of those who are the glad hearers of the word. Are there any here present who recollect the day when the language of the gospel was offensive to them, but who now listen to it with eagerness and delight? A very promising symptom, most assuredly, and it may evidence the beginning of a good work, which God may carry forward and bring to perfection. But secondly, though your hearing gladly be a promising symptom, it is not an infallible one. The common people of Jerusalem heard gladly, and we need not repeat the awful disaster and ruin which, in the course of a few years, overtook the families of that common people, so that their old and their middle-aged and their little ones were miserably destroyed. Herod heard gladly. The men who fell away in the parable of the sower heard gladly, and you may hear gladly, yet fall short of the kingdom of God. Be not high-minded, but fear. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The apostle tells how far a man might proceed in the characteristics and evidences of a seeming Christianity, and yet fall irrecoverably away. One of these characteristics is a taste for the good word of God. But this, so far from being of any avail to the presumptuous backslider, serves the more to fix and to aggravate his doom, the doom of a perdition from which there is no possibility of a recall, it being impossible, he tells us, to renew them again unto repentance. Keep fast, then, what you have gotten, and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. But though to hear gladly be not an infallible symptom, yet to hear the whole truth gladly is a much more promising symptom than only to hear part of the truth gladly. We fear that it is this partial liking for the word which forms the whole amount of their affection for it with the great majority of professing Christians. They like one part, but they do not like another. Some like to hear of the privileges of the gospel, but they do not like to hear of the precepts of the gospel, and that the soul in whom Christ is formed the hope of glory will purify itself even as Christ is pure. This partial liking, so far from a promising symptom, we count to be a very dangerous one. It is dividing Christ. It is putting asunder the things which God hath joined. It is giving the lie to his testimony and making our own taste and our own inclination take the precedency of God's word and of God's way. Make it a high point of duty to listen with equal reverence and satisfaction to all God's communications. Do you listen with delight to the minister when he tells you to follow after Christ? Listen with equal delight to the minister when he tells you that in following after Christ you must forsake all. If this truth offend you merely when it is spoken, how much more will it offend you when you have a call for its being acted on? And thus will you fall precisely under that description of hearers who hear with joy, but when temptation comes, by and by they are offended. Do you listen with delight to a person upon the Do you listen with delight to a sermon upon the privileges of faith and how that all who have it shall inherit the kingdom? Listen with equal delight to a sermon on the properties and influences of faith. And when it tells you how it is a faith which worketh, working by love, purifying the heart, overcoming the world? Do you listen with delight to a sermon on the freeness of grace? And when it tells you how it is offered to all, and that all who will may take of it without money and without price? Listen with equal delight to a sermon on the power and efficacy of grace, telling how it frees all who are under it from the dominion of sin, how it worketh mightily in the souls of believers, how it raises them to newness of life, and strengthens them for all the duties and performances of the new creature. Not only teaching all men, but enabling all men who lay hold of it to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil world. It looks as if it were to guard us against this partial liking for the Word of God, that these two great articles of Christianity, what man receives from God and what God requires from man under the dispensation of the gospel, that both of these are often placed together, side by side, within the enclosure of one and the same verse. So as both to be taken up at one glance of the eye by him who reads the verse, or expressed at one breath by him who utters it. The call of the Savior at the commencement of Mark is, repent and believe the gospel. The apostolic description of the great subjects of preaching is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The office of the ascended Savior is to give repentance and the remission of sins. The privileges of the believer are that to him there is no condemnation, and he walketh not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As many as receive Christ, we are told, receive along with him power to walk as God's children. They who are in Christ, we are again told, are new creatures. And lastly, do we read of God being faithful and just, not only to forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Such passages are innumerable. Let us have our eye alike open upon them all. Let us proceed upon them all, combining delight in the securities of the Christian faith with diligence in the Christian practice. But, lastly, if it do not follow that because a man is a delighted hearer of the word, he is therefore an obedient doer of it, how is he to become one? What is there which can bring relief to this melancholy helplessness? How wretched to think that the impressions so quick and lively in the house of God should be so easily put to flight out of it, and should fall away into forgetfulness when brought into actual collision with the influences of the world. The man's warmth and his elevation and his swelling purposes of better things look so promising, but bring him to the trial and it all turns out like the vaporing of a coward. The one shows himself in the day of battle, the other in the day of temptation. He goes to his family after a sermon that he has heard and becomes peevish, though one fruit of the Spirit be gentleness. He goes to an entertainment and becomes luxurious, though one fruit of the Spirit be temperance. He goes to a company and becomes censorious, though one fruit of the Spirit be the love that worketh no ill. In a word, he goes to anyone seen of the world, and he loses all sense and feeling of the ever-present God, though the solemn requirement under which he lives is to do all things to his glory. Are we not speaking to your own experience? And may not the personal remembrance of every one of you spare us the task of any further argument, when we assert that the glow of a warm and affecting impression is one thing, and the sturdiness of an enduring principle is another? We again then recur to the question, how shall we give the property of endurance to that which in time past has been so perishable and so momentary? The strength of your own natural purposes, it would appear, cannot do it. The power of argument cannot do it. The tongue of the minister, though he spake with the eloquence of an angel, cannot do it. And unless some power above and beyond all these be made to rest on you, he may speak to the delight of a crowded assembly, and it will be of no more avail than if he lifted up his voice in the wilderness. But you have met together in the name of one who has promised to be in the midst of you, and he can do it. He alone can deposit in your hearts that seed which remaineth, and come down upon you with an unction from the Holy One, never to be obliterated. What he puts in you will abide in you, and it will enable you to stand amid the conflicts of the world and the rudest shock of its temptations. If the Spirit of Christ be in you, then greater will be he that is in you than he that is in the world. And let your experience of the past and the feeling of your former helplessness shut you up unto the faith of him. If you commit yourself in faith to him, he will not fail you. His promises are yea and amen. And if they are not realized upon you, it is because you do not believe in them, because you do not depend on them, because you do not wait and pray for the performance of them. Mark here, my brethren, the efficacy and the indispensableness of prayer. It is the link which cements and binds together the sermon of the minister with its living and practical effect on the consciences and conduct of the people. Of such essential importance is it that the apostles made as great account of prayer as they did of the ministry of the word, and so they gave themselves wholly to both. But for prayer, all our anticipations of a great Christian blessing in the midst of this people and from the services of this church will come to mockery. It is right that these means should be provided, but the whole enterprise will be a miserable abortion if we devolve not the work upon God, so as both to seek from him the blessing and give to him all the glory of it. More especially, if at all in earnest about your personal Christianity, I would have you to understand that without prayer, prompted by a sense of your own helplessness and a confidence in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus as your strength and your sanctifier, it will be impossible to realize it. The way is to make an hourly and habitual commitment of yourself to him, and he will keep in hourly and habitual safety that which is so committed. He hath obtained for you a great blessing, and to which all of you are most welcome in having purchased forgiveness for you. But, in the fullness of his treasury, there is still another blessing in store for all who believe on him. He came to bless every one of you by turning you from your iniquities. Keep closely and constantly by him in faith, and he will keep closely and constantly by you with the power of his grace, giving not only mercy to pardon, but grace to help in every time of need. He will carry you in safety through the concerns and companies of the world. He overcame the world himself, and he will enable you to forsake all and to overcome it also. Abide in him, and the promise is that he will abide in you. Separate from him, you become a withered branch without fruit and without loveliness. But, abiding in him, you are formed into his image. You rise in the likeness of his pure and perfect example. You will at all times hear gladly, but not after the example of the common people of Judea. Yours will be a sincere thirst after the milk of his word. Not that you may be pleased with the taste of it, but that you may grow thereby. And thus will you give evidence both to God and man of your interest in the Savior, by being not merely the hearers of the word, but the doers also. We now proceed to the collection for the funds of this our new undertaking. And in order to engage your affections the more to our cause, we should like that you fully and precisely understood the object of it. The place of worship in which we are now assembled for the first time is not adequately described to you. By its being merely told that, like other and ordinary chapels heretofore, it forms an addition to the means of Christian instruction in or about Edinburgh. It has a far more special destination than this, and such as we should like to see extended over town and country, till there was not only Sabbath room enough, but weekday service enough for one and all of the families of our land. It is a church then erected, mainly and primarily, for the accommodation of the people who reside within the limits of the district in which it is placed. They have the choice of its seats in the first instance. And our only regret is that till government do its duty, we shall not be able to afford them at rents so low as to admit of their being taken in greater numbers, and if possible, in household pews, not only for the men and women, but even for the children of the working classes. That the people might come, not merely by individuals, but in whole families, to the house of God. And the spectacle be again realized in towns, which might still be witnessed in country parishes, where high and low meet together, and the congregation, though sprinkled over with a few of rank and of opulence, is chiefly made up of our men of handicraft and of hard labor. There is none, we think, of correct moral taste, and whose heart is in its right place, that will not rejoice in such a spectacle, as far more pleasing in itself, and, if only universal in our churches, far more indicative of a healthful state of the community than the wretched system of the present day, when the gospel is literally sold to the highest bidders among the rich and not preached to the poor. And the melancholy consequence is the irreligion, the ignorance, the reckless habits, and the prostrate morality of a neglected population, of a population at the same time sunk both in comfort and character, only because they are neglected, and who would nobly repay, as our experience in this place abundantly testifies, any justice that was done or any attentions that were rendered to them. The process of our operations is an exceedingly simple one. Instead of leaving this church to fill, as it may, from all parts of the town, we first hold out the seats that we have to dispose of at such prices as we can afford to its own parish families, which families, at the same time, have previously opened their doors and given their welcome to those ministerial yet household services, those visits of Christian charity to the sick and the dying, those labors for the best because the spiritual interests of themselves and their little ones, wherewith they are incessantly plied through the week, and in consequence of which, it is our fond expectation and desire that the attention of the house-going minister will be followed up by the attendance of a church-going people. We do hope that this plain statement will recommend itself to your liberality, and that we shall be helped by you to clear away the debt and to overcome the difficulties which still attach to our undertaking. The original subscribers look for no return, no remuneration to themselves. Theirs has been an unreserved gift, and not one farthing of repayment, whether in principal or interest, has ever been looked for by any of them. By the generosity of their individual offerings, the main expense of the erection has been defrayed. And for the liquidation of the remaining expense, we now cast ourselves on the collective offerings of those who desire to see a good cause placed on the footing of a permanent and secure establishment, and freed from all the embarrassments of a still unfinished and unpaid-for operation. Our fond wish for Edinburgh and for its environs is that, district after district, new churches may arise and old ones be thrown open to their own parish families, till not one house remains which has not within its walls some stated worshipper in one or other of our Christian assemblies, and not one individual can be pointed to, however humble and unknown, who has not some man of God for his personal acquaintance, some Christian minister for his counselor and friend. The afternoon service is postponed till evening, and the reason of this postponement may be well called a very singular one, on which certainly we were not at all counting when we had resolved to open our church this day, an annular eclipse of the sun, and where the greatest amount of darkness would happen in the very middle of the exercise, or precisely at 3 o'clock, and so we fear as both to incommode the minister and to disturb the congregation. We are unwilling to let this extraordinary event pass without some religious improvement. And what work or manifestation of nature's God, who at the same time is the God of Christianity. Sitting on a throne of grace as well as on the throne of creation and providence, the God who, in the language of the Apostles' prayer in the book of Acts, made heaven and earth and sea and all that is therein. What exhibition of this wonder-working God is not capable of being turned to the account of practical godliness? We should like you, then, to recognize it as one and the same lesson, that he who has established so much certainty in nature, most true to himself, hath established the like certainty in revelation. That the one economy will be characterized by the same unchangeableness as the other, insomuch that, if we meet with so much constancy, so much to be relied upon in the works of God, there is at least as great a constancy and as much to be firmly and fully relied upon in the Word of God. The covenant of the rainbow, which marks the dispersion of the clouds and clearing up of the weather, is not more sure than that covenant of grace which forms the great charter of a Christian's hope, and of which we are told in the Bible that it is ordained in all things and sure. The eclipse of this day is one of the most rare and marvelous description, not what is termed a partial and not a total, but an annular eclipse, in which the moon passes not over the edge, but centrally or almost centrally over the sun's disk, and so that instead of covering that disk altogether and making the eclipse a total one, it leaves, and for 4 minutes only, a little ring of the solar orb peering out on all sides of the moon's darkened hemisphere, causing a fine and beauteous circle of light, all that is left for the brief space of 4 minutes to lighten up our world. The marvelous thing is that all this should be known to men beforehand, that astronomers can tell the whole that is to happen with such unfailing accuracy, that within a second of time they can announce when it is that the darkness will make its first entrance on the southwest edge of the sun, and when it is to a precise second that the last remainder of darkness will pass away from the northeast edge of it, and when and how long it is that the golden circuit will continue, of one delicate and unbroken line re-entering upon itself, and so completing for a few evanescent minutes an entire orb of luminousness in the heavens. It may well be marveled at, the certainty of the science of man, or of him who is but the observer of the phenomenon. But remember well that in order to this there must be a precious certainty, the unchangeable certainty of him who is the creator of the phenomenon, and the unchangeableness of whose ordinances in the heavens is the sure token and demonstration of the like unchangeableness of his purposes in the world. The calendar of prophecy is in every way as sure as the almanac, whether of history or of nature. And in the unerring fulfillments of both, we may read alike the immutability and the faithfulness of God, of him who hath said it, and shall he not do it? And with him is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Think not, my brethren, that we entertain you with any fancy of our own. In Psalm 119:89, we are told of God's constancy in the heavens, being the sure guarantee of a like constancy in the Word. Nay, my brethren, the one has a more inviolable constancy than the other. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God endureth forever, and shall not pass away. What an emphasis, then, does it give to the lesson we have been laboring to urge of attention, solemn and steadfast attention to that word? What firm, what unfaltering dependence should it establish in the mind of the believer, when he rests on the word of promise as an anchor of the soul both sure and steadfast? And with what a fearful looking for and certainty of the coming judgment should it fill the heart of the impenitent, when he thinks of the threatenings of God being as sure as his promises, of the laws of the divine government being in every way as certain of fulfillment as the laws of nature, which is the divine workmanship. And more especially when he thinks of the law of revelation and the law of conscience with all the power and terror of their denunciations, against the children of iniquity, when he thinks of these in connection with the saying of the Savior, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or one tittle of the law shall fail. When you look then to the spectacle of this day, lift up your heads, ye faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice. For as sure or surer than the prediction of which you are now to witness the accomplishment, is the glorious prediction of Holy Writ, that the day of your restoration draweth nigh. And oh, take warning, ye careless and stout-hearted who are far from righteousness. For as sure or surer than that on this day the sun and the firmament will be shrouded in blackness, is the announcement of the Apostle Peter, who tells us of another day, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. May you all be enabled to say with well-grounded confidence, in the language of the next verse, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.
This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com, where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.